through 10. And look at verse 1, and let me read, and you follow along, verse 1. For all this I consider in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. And all things come alike to all. And there is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness. And madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. I drop down to verse number 7 and follow with me there. Go thy way and eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. A few years ago, a popular movie resurrected a somewhat obscure Latin phrase. Maybe it was obscure, perhaps you never heard it. And it's the Latin phrase, carpe diem. And this phrase literally in Latin means, the word carpe means to pluck, just like you would pluck a fruit that was ripe or pluck a flower. And diem is, of course, day. And so it came to mean pluck the day. Originally, it was written by the great Roman poet Horace. He was a poet that lived around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote a famous literary work called the Odes. And this is how it reads in Latin, carpe diem quam minimum credula postera, which simply means pluck the day, trusting as little as possible to the next one. And of course, you may know the phrase, and I know the phrase, by simply carpe diem, which has the less literal translation of seize the day. And that has been an expression that has been used to tell people to get the most out of each day. Live each day to its fullest. There was also another phrase that Horace would use, the poet, that was similar to this phrase, carpe diem, which was memento mori, which simply means remember that you are mortal. And Horace was known to put these two phrases together, memento mori, carpe diem, remember that you are mortal, so seize the day. Now, long before there was Horace, the poet, there was Solomon, the king and the preacher. And long before Horace wrote odes, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And long before Horace was telling the Romans, carpe diem, to seize the day, Solomon was telling his congregation to enjoy the life that God has given you, because we are all mortal. We all face this thing called death. And that's exactly what Solomon does here in the first part of chapter 9. He helps us to face our own mortality. And he brings up a subject that none of us really like to talk about, and that's the subject of death. And he reminds us that we all must die. Now, if you've been with us in this study in Ecclesiastes, you know that this is not the first time that he brings this subject up. We already saw in chapter 8, verse number 15, where he brings it up, where no monarch is going to be able, chapter 8, verse 8, no monarch has power over his appointment with death. We all are facing this great battle with that monarch of terror's death. And so therefore, knowing that is true, knowing that we all have an appointment with death, we should seize the day. Now Solomon is not putting out there a hedonistic playboy philosophy. He's simply telling us to enjoy the wonderful gift that God has given us. Enjoy all the blessings of life that God has so freely and richly bestowed on all of us. Now, let's face it, we all need to be reminded about this, because we all had a tendency to take things for granted, don't we? We had a tendency to assume that everything is going to continue as it is. And we seem to forget that each day is a wonderful gift from Almighty God. C.S. Lewis said this, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around when infinite joy is offered us." The question we need to ask ourselves as we come to this passage is, how many of us are really enjoying each day to its fullest? We allow stress and the burdens of life to rob us of the blessing of the enjoyment of life, I think I told you before, Martin Luther was having a bout with anxiety one time, a very long bout, and his wife one time got dressed up in a black, long black dress with a veil, and like you would go to a funeral, and he said, "Who died?" And she said, "Haven't you heard? God died." And he said, "Foolish woman, God did not die." She said, "Then why are you living as if he did?" Pretty sobering message there. And some Christians live their life that way. Someone said, many are seasick in the voyage of life, and they're not enjoying life. They're not living life. So what I want you to see here tonight in chapter 9 are three perspectives on life that help us to seize the day. And so notice the first one. Number one, if you're taking notes, write down, here's the first lesson. Life has been sovereignly entrusted. Life has been sovereignly entrusted. Look at verse 1. For all this I consider in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, and no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Now, verse 1 is a transitional verse. It's kind of a bridge between everything Solomon said in chapter 8 and what he's introducing to us here in chapter 9. Now, remember in chapter 8, Solomon thought deeply about the mysteries of life. Remember, he taught us that wisdom can help a man. There's great value in wisdom, but one thing it cannot do is it cannot help us understand many of the mysteries that God brings in this life. A wise man might say, "I know," but he really cannot discover the full picture of what God is all about. And we saw that in chapter 8, down in verse 17. Just look at that verse again. Then I beheld all the works of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it out. Now here in chapter 1, Solomon then comes to a firm conclusion. Notice again where he says, "I consider in my heart," meaning he thinks deeply about these things. Even to declare, it says there in verse 1, that is, I sought to clear up, I wanted to come to a conclusion about all these things. And what is Solomon's conclusion? Again in verse 1, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of who? It's in the hand of God. All of these things are in the hand of God. Now that expression, in the hand of God, is a very well-known expression in the Old Testament and in Hebrew. And it simply means under the control of, under the power of, we could say under the sovereign power of God. This phrase is used in Genesis 9:2 to mean under the supervision of. And so God is in sovereign control. That's what Solomon is confessing here. Here is my conclusion when I consider all these things and I consider all these mysteries, that I come to this conclusion that we are all subject to the divine will in a manner that may be unintelligible to the human mind, in a way that we cannot fully grasp or understand. God is fully in control, so much so that we're not exactly sure how things are going to turn out. Since that's true, we can't be sure. Look again at the second part of verse 1. It says that no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. That is, the righteous and the wise. In other words, he's saying this. You would think that if a person were righteous, they would be treated well. You would think that if a person were wise, they would be loved and not hated. But there's no guarantees of that. You can live a righteous life and still be hated. In fact, haven't we seen that a lot in history? Righteous people are persecuted. Wise people don't necessarily have an easy life. There's no built-in guarantees for the righteous and the wise. In other words, no one knows the calamities that may befall them. Notice the phrase "before them" at the end of verse 1, the rare usage in Hebrew. It's whatever awaits, whatever is down the road. It's a mystery. It's an uncertainty. We don't know the future. God's sovereign rule over man makes it impossible to know for certain what might lie ahead. Things might not turn out the way we think they should. Now, there's a parallel to this thought. Look in chapter 9, verse 11. This might help us comprehend what he's saying in verse 1. Notice verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, yet neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. That is, just because you're the fastest don't mean you may win the race. Just because you're the strongest, that doesn't mean you're going to win the battle, and so on. Why? Because time and chance happens. That is, time and chance is just another way to say the providence of God is ruling and overruling in the events of men. And so, therefore, we can't be fully certain the way things are going to turn out. We just don't know. Again, our future is in the hand of God. And write down Proverbs 21:1. Boast not thyself for tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now, let me just clarify something. Solomon is not suggesting that we are passive actors in a cosmic drama on a stage, following an unchangeable script given to us by an uncaring director. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has emphasized man's freedom, that man's decisions are real decisions, that we have free agency in this life. We do what we choose to do. He has emphasized human responsibility in other passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he also equally emphasizes the fact that God is exhaustively sovereign over our life, and our destiny is not in our hands. Yes, you have free agency, but your destiny is still not in your hands. It's in the hand of God. And that's the thing that we need to comprehend. Now, someone may ask, how can both of these things be true? How can it be true that God is exhaustively sovereign in our life, and yet man is responsible for each of his choices? If God is in sovereign control over all of our life, doesn't that negate the responsibility of man? And the answer to that is no, absolutely not. You are responsible for all of your choices. Scripture teaches that both of these things are true, equally true. And that is what some theologians call concurrence. Both are concurrently true at the same time. In fact, if you study your Bible, you'll find that often you'll see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the same passage. Sometimes in the same verse. Sometimes in the very same sentence. You'll see both of these things side by side. For example, just write down 2 Samuel 10:12. In this verse, Joab is David's general. He's preparing to take a city. He has planned wisely. He has put together a strategy. He has prepared his army. And then he says this, quote, "Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God." But then he adds this next phrase. And that first phrase, we see human responsibility. Be strong. Be ready. We fight for our people. We fight for our God. But in the very next phrase, he said this, "And may God the Lord do what is good in his sight." May God the Lord do what is good in his sight. Joab will fight. But he knows that ultimately the outcome is in the hand of Almighty God. Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." Proverbs 16:7, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And so we must understand that while it is true that God sovereignly rules and overrules, even to the point that the most well-laid plans may not turn out the way that we assume that they will, that his exhaustive governance over all these things is true. And so therefore, since it is true, it's impossible to know the certainty of anything in the future. That's all in God's hands. Since all of that is true, seize the day. Enjoy the day. Enjoy what God has put in front of you. If there's something that you want to do today, then do it. If there's something that you want to say to a person, then do it. You never know whether or not this may be your last opportunity or your last chance. Several weeks ago, a young couple called me on the phone. They were a couple that we discipled down in our church in Tennessee. And this young man was named Luis. He came over to America illegally from Mexico. But he got saved. The Lord did a wonderful work in his heart. And he said, you know what? I have to go back to Mexico and do this legally. And so he went back to Mexico and he filed all the papers, legal papers to come to the U.S., which took him 2 years of waiting, by the way. And finally was able to come back and settle down in that region. And he and his wife had a child, and then the Lord gave him another child. But recently they discovered that this second child, who's not yet 2 years old, has a brain tumor. And there's no way to know how long this child has left. The doctors have done everything that they could do. And they told him that. There's nothing more that we could do. And they used this expression with this young couple. This child's life is in the hand of God. In the hand of God. And so they called me and they said, we want you to pray over our child. And so we did Skype. You know, that's wonderful today, the technology. You can sit in front of a computer screen and pray with someone so far away and pray for God's healing. And now they're living each day not knowing whether or not they're going to have another day after that day with that child. But I thought about that. You know what? That's the way that we should live all the time anyway. Not knowing what the next day may bring. Because life has been sovereignly entrusted. But let me give you the second lesson here tonight. Not only has life been sovereignly entrusted, but number two, life will be shortly ended. Look in verse number two. Notice what he says. All things come alike to all. There is one event. Now notice that phrase, one event. We see that used two times. It's used once here in verse two. And then it's used in verse 3. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Now the question is, what is this one event? Well, the context makes it very clear that this one event that all will face is simply death. Death awaits all. This one event. One poet said, death is a debt that we all must pay. We don't like to talk about it, but it's a fact. We sometimes like to make jokes about it, but friend, it's very real. One comedian said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But unfortunately, you can't escape death. You can't. A Chicago gambler and gang member by the name of Willie Stokes chose to be buried in his Cadillac Seville. They took his Cadillac and made it into a coffin. And when he was buried, the report said he was sitting at the wheel. He had five $100 bills stuffed between his left thumb and his forefinger. He was wearing a hot pink suit. And he looked so natural, his friend said. He looked so alive. One of his gangland buddies walked by the coffin car and said, man, that's living. But that's not living, friend. That's dying. And you can give death a hot pink suit and a fancy Cadillac, but it doesn't change a thing. Death is still death. And we all have that appointment, and no one can escape that appointment. You can't run from it. I love the story of the legend of the merchant of Baghdad. He sent his servant to the market, and while his servant was at the market, he came back and he was white. Something had scared him, and he said, what happened? And he said, well, I was at the market, I bumped into someone, and I turned around and looked, and it was death. And he gave me a mean look and a mean gesture. And he said, Master, please, let me use your horse and let me ride to Samaria so I can hide from death. And so the master gave him his horse and off he rode. And later the master was down in the marketplace himself and he himself bumped into death. And he said to death, why did you scare my servant? He said, I didn't try to scare your servant. I was just surprised to see him here in Baghdad because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria. You can't escape death. And you can't escape your appointment. You can run, but you cannot hide. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so this is a sure event. But secondly, I want you to know it's a sweeping event, because notice it says it's going to happen to all. All things come to all in verse number 2. Verse 3, there is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. And notice in verse 2, he gives us several classes of people that are going to face this one event. There are just a few and more. In verse 2, it's going to happen to the righteous and to the wicked. That is, those who treat their fellow man right and those who don't. To the good and the clean and to the unclean. That is, those who are good who have no moral defilement. The clean and the unclean are those who ceremonially keep the laws. The man who offers a sacrifice and the man who does not. That's those who worship God and those who don't. The good person and the sinner, all these alike are going to face death. That's just another way to say that no one will escape it. Death is indiscriminate. Death is no respecter of persons. The old Italian proverb says, when the chess game is over, the pawns, the rooks, the kings, the queens, all go back into the same box. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a pawn. You're going into the same box. J.C. Ryle said, death is the mighty leveler. He spares no one. He will not tarry till you are ready. He will not be kept out by moats and doors and bolts and bars. You can't hide in your castle and hide from it. It won't happen. Death is a sure event. Death is a sweeping event. But also, he says, death is a self-revealing event. Look in verse number 3. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Solomon teaches us here that the fear of death brings out the worst in some people. Now, grant you that death sometimes will bring out the best in some, but also often, too often, it reveals the worst. It's a revealer of people. When death comes to a family, it doesn't create problems. It may reveal them. One person wrote this, many ministers and funeral directors have witnessed the X-ray power of death and bereavement as it reveals the hearts of people. And that's so true. And here in this verse, Solomon is saying that death, the fear of death, sometimes reveals the depravity and the corruption that is in the heart of mankind. Because what happens is it makes them insane. In verse 3, it says he's full of evil and madness, which is a word that is used in other places to talk about corruption in society. The Old Testament scholar Walt Kaiser renders this every conceivable madness. Perhaps the best translation would be insanity. The fact of death drives men to insanity, the fear of death. People will do almost anything to try to run and escape from death, that is, except repent sometimes. And so it's a self-revealing event, but notice also it's a sobering event. Because look at verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now Solomon's whole point in these verses is simply this. You had better seize the opportunities that you have while you live. You better seize them, because once you die, it's all going to be over. Those opportunities will be gone. And he quotes an old Arabic proverb, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, keep in mind, in this day, a lion was considered a very noble and honorable animal. They were used in sculptures and paintings and inscriptions. They were part of the royal insignia on some kings and kingdoms. In fact, the house of David uses the lion as an emblem. It's an emblem of the Messiah. So it was a very noble and honored animal. And on the other hand, a dog, now when we think of dogs today, we think of that cute little fluffy dog that's in our lap. That's not the way it was thought of back in Solomon's day. Dogs back in those days were wild scavengers. They were mangy, hated animals. They were despised. No other animal was despised as much as a dog. And if you had your choice between being a dog or a lion, it's a no-brainer. You'd be a lion. I want to be a lion. Okay? When you go to the zoo, you don't go to them and say, can I see your mangy dog exhibit, please? You say, I want to see the lion. It's better to be a lion. Unless, of course, that lion is dead. In that case, it's better to be the dog. You say, what's the point? It's very simple. It's better to be alive than to be dead. That's all this is saying. In what way? Now, Solomon is not denying the afterlife. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking on a now perspective. He's not denying the afterlife that we so well know as believers. And the Apostle Paul would later tell us in the New Testament, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We have so much waiting for us. But speaking in this earthly realm, it's better to live than to die. Why? Because once you die, then all the opportunities, all the things that you have in this earthly existence are no longer there. They're over. Death ends those opportunities. In fact, You can't add to your rewards. Look in verse 5, the second part, where it says, neither have they any more a reward. You can't work any more for heavenly rewards once you're dead. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And once you're gone, you can no longer work for those heavenly rewards. You can't add to your rewards. Notice also you can't add to your reputation. Look again in verse 5. For the memory of them is forgotten. Despite the fact that people will say, you know, we'll honor you, we won't forget. You know, life moves on. We can't add any more to our reputation. We can't add to our rewards. We can't add to our reputation. We can't add to our relationships. Look in verse 6. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. The dead cannot relate to people on earth by loving them or even hating them or envying them. You no longer have those earthly ties, those earthly relationships here. You won't be able to love as you once loved. Now, again, later on, we know that there's heaven for God's people and we'll be able to love wonderfully in heaven. But speaking about these earthly relationships, you can't love after death. The idea here is hug your spouse today. Hug your children today. Hug your loved ones, your parents, hug them today. Because you can't do these things. The dead can't do these things. But the living can still do them. And so what Solomon is emphasizing here is the importance of seizing these opportunities around us. Stop worrying about the future. Stop waiting for a better day or a better future. Enjoy what you have today and seize the opportunities. When the opportunity knocks at the door, instead of complaining about the noise, go and open the door and seize the opportunity that you have today. Again, Solomon's advice here would be memento mori, carpe diem. Remember that you are mortal, seize the day. Take advantage of the opportunities. Now let me give you the last point here tonight. Life has been sovereignly entrusted. That's number one. Number two, life will be shortly ended. But here's the third one. Life should be supremely enjoyed. Life should be supremely enjoyed. Look at verse 7. Go thy way and eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Now here again, Solomon jumps back onto one of the main themes that he's brought up again and again, and that is the enjoyment of life. Go thy way, he says. We could say it like this. Don't sit around and brood. Get up and live. Don't worry about all these things that you can't change. Don't worry about trying to answer mysteries you won't be able to. Don't worry about the inequities that you see or the vexations of life. Stop worrying about those things. Stop brooding about those things. Get up and live. Get up and enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. And then what he shows us here, really, in closing, just four ways that we seize the day. In verse 7, he says, eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart. I would say it like this. Make every family meal a special banquet. That's what he's saying. Did you know that there are many verses in the Bible that tell us to simply enjoy our meals together? To just simply enjoy your family time, your meals around the table. Did you know some of the greatest fellowship and laughter and joy happens around a family table? You know, enjoy it while you have it. You know, I had all my kids home for Thanksgiving and I just listened to them laugh and just have fun. Just uproarious laughter. That's a wonderful blessing from God. Enjoy those family meals. You know, today it seems like we rarely eat a meal together anymore. Everybody's running from one place to another. We eat in the car after we've gone through the drive-thru. We've learned how to master that. A cheeseburger in one hand, a milkshake in the other. We've got French fries in the ashtray. And we drive with our knee on the steering wheel trying to get to our next appointment. And we never really come home and just sit down. Did you know that in ancient culture, it was sacred to sit down together as a family and enjoy a meal? And one writer says this, in warring cultures, peace is often made when the chieftains sit down and eat together. Solomon Saints, listen, enjoy those family meals. Make them a special banquet. Now, the average Jewish family in this time, they only ate together once a day, and that was after everyone got home at sunset, when everyone was done with their work for the day. They would sit down to a table. They would eat a meal that consisted of milk and cheese and bread and a few vegetables and fruit in season. Sometimes there was fish. On rare occasions, there was meat because it was so expensive to have that. But it was just a simple meal. But the basic idea was it wasn't the meal that made it. It was the being together. No matter what you have on the menu, the most important thing is love. Proverbs 15:17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. When I think of this verse, I think of my daughter Abby. You know, when she was little, she always wanted a table set perfectly with a candlelight on just about every meal. And she started a family tradition for us, and that was every Valentine's Day, she would demand that we all get dressed up in our finest clothes. And the table was just perfectly set. The lights were dim. There was soft music playing in the background. There were candles on the table. I had to wear my best suit. Carolyn wore her best dress. Everyone got dressed up. It was like it was a major banquet. And that was our Valentine meal together. And we did that every year. That was something that she wanted to do. And you know, there's a sense in which Solomon is basically saying that. Make every meal. Make it a special occasion together, because you never know when that may be the last occasion that you'll be together. Then here's the next thing. Not only make every family meal a special banquet, but make every day a special occasion. Look in verse 8. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Now, in this day, when a person wore white garments, it was a very special occasion. White garments were the dress-up clothes of the ancient Near Eastern world. They wore them, of course, at weddings, at special festivals. When war heroes were brought home parading in victory, they would wear white. When a slave was set free, they would dress in white. When priests had a higher holy day, they would always wear white. And white garments were a symbol of joy. And then he says this, and let thy head lack no ointment. In other words, wear sweet perfume. Normally, when you would go into the home of someone, if you had invited them and they were your special guest, you would anoint their head with sweet oil. That was just a sign of you being a special blessing. That was just custom back then. Remember, Psalm 23 says, thou anointest my head with oil. And it was sometimes called in Scripture the oil of gladness. And Solomon is just simply saying here, make every day a special day. Every day should be special. Whatever the occasion, even if it's just routine. Make it a special occasion when you're driving to school together with your children. Make that a special occasion when you take a walk together, when you help your children with their homework assignment, or when you go shopping, when you visit Walmart. That's a special occasion. You laugh because you really do think that's a special occasion, don't you? Every time you embrace, every time it's time to lay your children down and tuck them in at night. That is a special occasion. And Solomon says, and so therefore, treat it that way. Now, he's not literally saying you have to get dressed up in a tuxedo every time you do this, but you should have the spirit of this is a very special moment that we're sharing here together. Now, here's the third thing. Make every day of marriage a special anniversary. Look in verse number 9. Live joyfully with the wife of thy, that thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Solomon is saying, enjoy your wife. Now, it's ironic to me that Solomon had many wives. We know that he had 1,000, right? 300 wives, 700 concubines. But I want you to notice that he doesn't use the plural here. He uses the singular. Enjoy thy wife. There's a sense in which he's probably saying, I wish I would have just invested all of my love into that first one wife that God has given me. Enjoy that partner. David Jeremiah wrote this, your husband or your wife should be looked upon as a treasure from heaven, prepared for your joy to serve and to be served. End quote. And that's so very true. Make every day a special day in your marriage relationship. I think I may have told you two senior couple that was on the porch, both over 90, they were rocking back and forth, and he looked over at her, and he felt a spark of appreciation and romance, and he looked at her, and he said, "I'm proud of you." And she said, "What?" He said, "I'm proud of you." She said, "I'm tired of you too." Listen, don't be tired. Be proud. Enjoy every day together. Listen, enjoy every day as if it were your last day, because you never know when that may be the last day. And then here's the last thing. Not only make every family meal a special banquet and every day a special occasion and every day of marriage a special anniversary, but also work every day as if it were your last. Look in verse 10. "And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Whatever task God has given you, whatever responsibility you have, do it with all your might. Do it with everything that you have. Do it with all your energy. Do it as if it were the last time that you were ever going to do that. Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan, had an expression that we preachers like to quote. And this is it. "Preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man unto dying men." And that's so very true. I have to preach every sermon as if it were my last. I have to prepare and study for every sermon as if it were my last, because I don't know when it may be my last sermon. So I have to preach as a dying man unto dying men. But we have to carry that attitude into whatever area of life that God has entrusted us. And so life has been sovereignly entrusted. Life will be shortly ended. Life should be supremely enjoyed. And let me just close. Again, this is Solomon's seize the day. This is his memento mori, carpe diem. This is remember your mortal, so seize the day. And let me just close with this. You know the name Jim Elliot. You know that he was a great missionary that went to Ecuador and was martyred at a very young age, at the age of 28. He was martyred. But someone found these words written in his journal, and this really sums up what Solomon says. This is what he wrote in his journal. Quote, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt in every situation you believe to be the will of God. Live to the hilt. Seize the day. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, we thank you for these wise words. May we take these things to heart. Lord, we need this. We so need this. We get so busy in this world. We go through the routines of life and forget the wonderful blessings that we have. We so easily take things for granted. So, Lord, help us to seize every opportunity to look at every day as a gift from you. And then, Lord, help us to also remember what our Lord taught us and what the Apostle Paul taught us when he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no better way to seize the day than to know Christ and to live for Christ, to glorify Christ in everything that we do. So, Father, help us to realize that the best way that we can seize the day is to come and know Jesus Christ, to live like him. He who seized every moment that you gave him on his earthly life, who let nothing get by him, no time wasted, no opportunity gone. He seized every moment. Lord, help us to be like our master. And help us to realize that for us who know Christ, that after this life, that to die is gain. Oh, the beauty, the wonder, the joy of heaven for those who are in Christ. And Lord, I know that there are many here tonight who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And some even tonight that are in that valley. Lord, remind us of the beautiful promises that we have of what you have laid up for those who know you, to those who are in Christ. And Lord, let those things rejoice our heart. So, Father, help us to apply all these things, and we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for all that you do.
pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.